We're going to start tonight at verse 13 of James chapter 5. So why don't I just begin by reading the text. It says this: Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your word, Lord. We just pray, God, that you would speak to us, God, tonight through your word, God. We thank you for your word. Please give us ears to hear your word and eyes to see the things that you would want us to see from your word. Please, Lord, give me a mouth to speak your word. We love you, God. We love your word. We pray that you'd be honored tonight. Thank you for all those who have come out. And Father, just give me just a blessing, an anointing from above, Lord. I know that I'm not sufficient for these things. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, tonight we're, again, coming to the end of James. And what we're going to see tonight is there's different circumstances that we are going to be in, you know, in life, in our Christian lives. Different times, different seasons, different circumstances. And James is going to tell us, you know, what we should do in those certain circumstances or those certain times. And I think that's true of every Christian and in all of our lives, that we're going to go through different seasons, different times, different events. We're going to go through times of suffering. We're going to go through times of joy, times of physical pain and physical suffering, and all of these different things. Times even when we are in sin, or times when we need to confess our sin and repent of our sin. There's all these different times that Christians will go through, different seasons and things of that nature. And James is going to explain to us how we are to respond to those different times and those different circumstances that we as Christians may find ourselves in. So, if we would like to begin, we'll see the first thing, or the first time that we should look at, is what we are to do is in times of suffering, God commands us to pray. So that's our first heading. First thing we're going to look at tonight is in times of suffering, God commands us to pray. And as I said, we're going to go through different seasons and different times. And James tells us in verse 13, and I'll read it again, that in times of suffering, we are to pray. And he says this: Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. You could almost put this into a conditional clause. You could even almost translate this: If anyone among you is suffering, then what should you do? Then you ought to pray. So James is talking about times of suffering. And for the Christian, as we all know, experientially and through the Bible, there will be times of suffering, times of hardships, times maybe of persecutions, times of physical misfortune, times of all different kinds of hardship. This word is a very general word. It actually was used already in verse 10 about the prophets. You know, the prophets had to suffer. And in verse 10, it says, this is in chapter 5, verse 10 of James, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. See, so the prophets had to suffer. And it's the same word that's used here. And we know of the sufferings of the prophets. They were persecuted. I mean, some of them, Isaiah, the tradition is that he was sawn in two. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. Many of the prophets were killed. So on and so forth. And it's the same word, interesting, that's used here. And as I said, this can refer to emotional suffering, physical suffering, spiritual suffering. The Greek word means to suffer misfortune or hardship. And we should know, as Christians, living in a fallen world, when we have three enemies, I like to say we have three enemies as Christians. The world is our enemy because we're going against the world, this fallen world, the world that's antagonistic to Christ. You know, it's not like the world is going to help you really follow Christ. You're not really going to watch a program on TV or on the internet and it's going to say, hey, have you read your Bible today? Are you following after Jesus? Are you sharing the, you're not going to hear that in the world. The world is your enemy. The world wants to kind of drag you away. It wants to sap out all the life, the spiritual life that is in you. And I say the flesh, the world, the flesh, in our own body, we have this flesh, this sinful nature. The sinful nature that wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. You can see this war in the Christian, I believe, in Romans chapter 7. Very, very, very important chapter, I think, for the Christian that you guys could read. And you can see the struggle that the great apostle Paul, he was a man just like us. He had like passions like us. He struggled with sin. And he said, I always do the things I don't want to do. The very things I want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am. And I'm sure we could say that at times, too. We know that struggle. And as I said, the devil is the enemies of our soul. He's always trying to destroy and to devour us, as Peter says. He roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we will suffer hardship as the people of God. And I think that's very important. And we don't want to fool ourselves. And we don't want to think that Christianity is always going to be easy. You know, we don't always want to think that Christianity is going to be like Easy Street. And it's going to be really easy. We're going to breeze on into the kingdom. If you think about the prophets who suffered, you think about the apostles who suffered, you think about especially about Jesus Christ who suffered, many of these people had to give their lives. You think of the early Christians who had to give their lives, and of martyrs all over the earth who give their lives for Christ, that we just don't want to have any false expectations that Christianity is going to be easy. You know, it's going to be like Easy Street. It's not going to happen. Look at Joseph. How would you like to be Joseph? Gets sold into slavery, gets falsely accused of all of these things. And then learn that this was always God's plan for you. I wonder if Joseph would have liked to hear, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. He loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. And he does. And he did for Joseph. But it wasn't the wonderful plan that Joseph thought. This wonderful plan included hardship. It included suffering. And it's very easy for the Christian to become bitter and to think, you know, I've been done wrong, and you can become embittered. And we have to watch that for that as Christians. We don't want a root of bitterness to rise up and defile the many. And the bitterness will defile your soul. Bitterness will defile you and will defile those around you. We have to always be careful to not become bitter. And we don't want to ever chafe at the providence of God and whatever hardship God has decided to bring in your path. It's just part of His will. And as Peter would say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. Maybe your exaltation won't be in this life, but I can guarantee you this, it will be in the next life. You will be exalted in heaven, in the kingdom of God. So we don't want to be, again, unaware of the trial that might overtake us as Christians, and we really need to know that. 1 Corinthians 10:13, a very important scripture, I think, says, no trial has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful, and He won't allow you to be tempted or tried above what you are able to handle. And in that temptation, He will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. See? And you want to understand that your trials that you're going through are common to the people of God. They're common. You're living in a fallen world. You're trying to follow Christ. It's going to be a trial. It really is. I find that when I counsel people, much of what I try to tell them is this very thing. Because most of the time when you're counseling someone, they're in a trial. So I want to always try to say, well, let me explain something about trials. Let me give you a good Christian theology about trials. So I just thought maybe I'll read you some scriptures that I would read people when I counsel them. And again, because this is just showing us that in times of suffering, which will come as Christians, and we'll talk about what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to pray, according to James here. But let me just tell you about this sort of theology of trials, because we don't want to be, caught off guard, if you will. We want to expect trials because they're going to come. But let me read you what James says about trials all the way back in chapter 1. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now, these can be all kinds of different kinds of trials. Your trials will look different from everyone else's trial. Yes, they're common to the brethren and common to man, but I mean, everyone's trials will be a little bit different. But yet, they're all a trial, and they all have a purpose. And look what it says. And James would say, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Can you imagine that? James is saying, count it joy. That's pretty hard to do when you're in a trial. It's pretty hard to do when you're suffering in this life. It's pretty hard to do when you're trying to raise a family and it just seems really, really hard. Or when you and your wife are getting in fights and, you know, and you're in a trial at home. It seems hard to count it all joy. But James says to count it all joy. And why does he say that in verse 3? He says, because there's something you need to know about your trial. There's something you need to know about it. And he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. When your faith is tested, it's tried, and it's been tested and approved of by this trial, then your faith will produce, and what will be produced out of that is endurance. You'll have an enduring character. You'll be able to endure trials. You'll be more like a rock, you know, solid, immovable. You won't be swayed by all these different trials in life, like a reed shaken in the wind. You have endurance. Then James says, let endurance have its perfect result, and guess what? You'll be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let this endurance have its result, and you'll be complete. You'll be a mature Christian. And I think that's what he's saying. And that trials are the path to mature Christianity. I mean, I'm sure you've heard people in the faith. Some of the people I've heard in the faith that really have a really deep impact on me are the ones who have been in various trials or in serious trials. And it's almost like they have the depth of fellowship with the Lord. That's very significant. And I think that's because they've been made mature. They've been made complete. They lack nothing. So trials will help us. So your trial, you should expect it, and you should also welcome it, as hard as that is. Welcome it because this is your path to maturity. Romans 5 is another scripture I give people when I'm counseling them and trying to encourage them about their trial. Because see, the thing is, you just want to help people to see that trials are normal. It's normal. Because that's one thing that happens when you get into a trial. You think, man, this is crazy. What's happening? And James, that's why Peter actually says, think it not strange. Don't think it's strange. It's common. In Romans, Paul says this. He says, not only this, and what he was talking about is we're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. We're rejoicing in the hope of heaven. But he says, don't just rejoice in that. He says, not only in this, but we also exult in tribulations. Can you believe that? Paul would say that. We exult. He's like, we glory. That's what it means. We glory in tribulations. Man, that is just very backward to how we normally think, is it not? We don't usually exult in our tribulations. But Paul did, and he says, we exult in our tribulations because he knew, again, knowing what? Knowing that your tribulation brings about perseverance. Same kind of concept that James says, endurance. Your tribulation will bring about perseverance. And perseverance will bring about proven character. Character. That's what we need in our Christian walks. We need character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Spirit whom He gave to us. So you see, that's what trials do. They'll give you proven character. They'll give you Christian maturity that you'll be complete, lacking nothing. So you need to know when you're suffering that God's going to do something good. And He will help you go through the trial. And He will has a purpose for the trial. But look what James says about this. Now, James says, if anyone is suffering, remember all the different types of suffering you go through. He said, if anyone is suffering, what should you do? He says, you should pray. And that's what you should do. First thing, let him pray. And I think, again, we pray. We don't always pray that God would remove our trials. We don't always pray that God would, you know, get me out of here, God. God would remove our trials. But we can pray that God would give us sustaining grace to go through the trial. We can pray that God would help us to learn how to deal with the trial. We can pray that maybe God would take the trial away. Maybe it's a physical infirmity. Maybe God would graciously heal us. Maybe He won't. But James does say to pray. Pray that God would help you endure. Pray that God would build that proven character through your trial. So I really want you guys to know that trials are part and parcel of the Christian life. It's important to know that. So many people struggle with this that I counsel. And I'm just thinking, man, if you just were at church that one time when I talked about that, you'd save me a whole bunch of time. No, I'm just kidding. But it's true. But when we are going through a trial, according to James, we should pray. Pray that God would sustain us. I like what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 31. He says, those who wait on the Lord. How do you wait on the Lord? One of the ways you wait on the Lord is prayer. Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So when you're in a trial, pray. Pray for God to sustain you through it. I know how hard it is, especially when you're in a trial. Sometimes you don't even want to pray. Sometimes you can't even feel like praying. But you just have to be obedient to the Scriptures. Beseech God, pray. Pray and ask God. Come to God. Come to Jesus Christ through prayer. Come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's what Hebrews says. Paul, you know, had a trial. He had a thorn in his flesh. He said it was a messenger from Satan. It could have been actually a physical infirmity. We don't know. He did say it was a thorn, a stukos, some sort of thorn in his flesh. I mean, it seemed pretty painful. It doesn't sound good to me, whatever it is. Probably some sort of a fleshly infirmity, sickness might have been. And Paul did ask the Lord. He said, Lord, I beseech you, take this. And he asked the Lord three times to take it. But what was the Lord's response to him? He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, my power is perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses. That weakness means sickness. I am content, Paul says, to be sick. I am content to be insulted. I am content to be in distress. I'm content. He says, I'm happy to be persecuted. I'm happy to have difficulties in my life. Why? Because, he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. It's for Christ's sake. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Can you imagine that? Is that your attitude? Well, I'm content. I'm happy about it when I'm sick. I'm happy when I have difficulty. I'm happy when I'm insulted, and I'm happy when I'm in distress, and I'm really happy when I'm persecuted. That's not our attitude. That's not my attitude. But it was Paul's, because you know what Paul said? Because then when I am weak, He is strong. Christ in me is strong. And that's when God will magnify His life through us. We have to decrease. That God would increase, that Jesus Christ would increase in our life. So that's an amazing thing. That really encourages me. It's like, man, that really encourages me. Like, okay, then my trials aren't that bad. I can be like the Apostle Paul, and I can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So next time you're persecuted, be content. Next time you're in distress, Be happy about it. Next time you're insulted, thank God for it. Next time you're sick and you're weak, praise Him. And go to God in prayer, and He will give you sustaining grace for your trial. It's an amazing thing. Christianity is an amazing thing. It's a life. It's not just some religion. It's a life of where you could actually say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ that lives in me. The life I live by faith. The only Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. See? So it's no longer I who live. It's Christ that lives in me. You're out of that picture. You're out of there. You've been crucified. Now it's Christ that lives in you. So, well, I want my life. It's me. It's my life. No, you're dead. It's Christ's life now. That's hard because we always want to go and pick back up our old life. We want that old life. I want my old identity back. Christ says, no, crucify it. Yoke up with me. And it's all about Christ. Christ in me. The hope of glory. Christ will call you to be persecuted. He'll call you to be sick. He'll call you to be in distress. Why? Because He wants to be strong in your life. He wants to magnify His grace in your life. That's an amazing thing. Well, next time now I'm sick, I'll be happy about it. I don't have to be mad. I don't have to chafe against the providence of God. And you don't have to be bitter either. That's the worst thing. So if anyone is suffering, pray. That's the command. If you're suffering, come to God in prayer. But then there's something else, because the Christian life is not just an endless succession of pain and suffering and agony. Sometimes it seems like it, but it's not. It's also great joy and exaltation. And there's even joy in the midst of trials. Because I mean, when Christ is living His life through you and you sense His power, that's joyful. Even when you're in a struggle, then you really feel like you're living. But James will go on and say, if anyone is cheerful, if anyone, that means encouraged. If you're cheerful, if you're encouraged, he is to sing praises. So isn't that interesting? Either we come to Christ when we're in pain, or we come to Christ when we're in joy. We come to Christ to pray, and we come to Christ to praise. Either way, Christ would bid us to come. Come to Him in prayer, come to Him in praise. It really doesn't matter. We come to Him on a daily basis, and we sing praises to God. Romans 15:9 says, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praise to your name. So this is what we need to do. When we're encouraged and we have joy, we sing praises. That's what the word means. It means to sing praises. It could be a psalm. It could be a hymn. It could be some of the songs we sung tonight. Do you ever just driving along in your car or just coming along, just driving along or just whatever you're doing, and you just start singing a praise song to yourself? That's very encouraging, very edifying to yourself. And I suggest you do that. That's one of the evidences of being filled in the Spirit, right? Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine. So he says, I don't want you to be drunk. I don't want you to be intoxicated. I don't want you to be under the influence of alcohol. Now, he's not saying you can never drink. I'm not trying to be some libertine here, but I'm just saying he's not talking about teetotaling, but he's saying I don't want you to be drunk. I don't want you to be drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled by the Spirit. Be filled by the Spirit. He's saying, don't be controlled by the wine. You know how when you're drunk? Hopefully you don't know that. But when you're drunk, you're under the control of the wine. You're under the control of the alcohol. He says, don't be under the control of alcohol. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit that you want to be controlled by, not the spirits of alcohol. be controlled by the Spirit of God. Be filled. And what will be the byproduct of being filled by the Spirit? He says, speaking to one another in what? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So when you're filled with the Spirit, you know what you'll do? You'll start singing songs and praises to God. And you'll be making melody in your heart to the Lord. What's another evidence of being filled with the Spirit? Verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in fear of the Lord. Those are evidences of being filled by the Spirit, making melody in your heart to the Lord and giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus to God, even the Father. So that's what we are to do when we're sick and when we're suffering, we pray. When we're joyful and we're encouraged, we sing praise. In these times, that's what we do. So we've seen two times in our lives. Either when you're suffering, you pray. The next time that we saw, that we just talked about, when you're joyful, in the times of joy and encouragement, you should sing praises. Now there's another time in life that James will talk about in verses 14 through 15. Look with me at the text. And this is in times of sickness, God commands that we call the elders to pray. In times of sickness, God commands that we call the elders to pray. Let me just read verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. In the prayer of faith, or the NASB translates it, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So, he talks about in times of sickness. Now, there's a debate among commentators about what type of sickness this is. And I think both are pretty legitimate interpretations. But the first interpretation is that this would be a spiritually sick individual. I mean, like he's his walk. He's sort of like a backslider. He's spiritually weak, spiritually anemic, spiritually impotent. And Paul uses this word for sick, asthene. He uses this word a lot to refer to spiritual weakness, spiritual lethargy. For example, Romans 5:8 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." When we were yet without strength, he's talking about when we were yet without spiritual strength, when we were spiritually dead, Christ died for the ungodly. So Paul uses the word with regard to spiritual sickness. But this word can also be used of someone who's physically sick. It really depends on the context. Now, again, Paul, you would use the word to mean spiritually sick most of the time. I think that's how he uses it. But in the Gospels, and especially by Jesus, he uses the word to refer to physical sickness. And most of the time, this word is used in the Gospels referring to some sort of physical infirmity, some sort of physically sick person that Jesus would heal, physically heal them. And I also think Mark 6:13 is significant because Mark 6:13 has the apostles anointing people with oil and praying for them and healing them. Well, I don't think it actually says praying, but they did heal them anyways. Mark 6:13, I'll read it, says, "And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." And I think James was probably more influenced by his half-brother Jesus than anyone else. So I do believe that this refers to physical sickness. So this person who's supposed to call for the elders is somehow, he's physically sick. Now it seems like he's pretty sick. He didn't just have a cold. You know, he doesn't just have flu symptoms. But he seems to be pretty sick. I mean, I don't know if it's necessarily on his deathbed, but it would seem like he calls for the elders and the elders go to him. Now notice it says he calls for the elders of the church. This is also significant because he says he calls for the elders, plural, of the church. James is writing to, seems like, one church, at least here. Obviously, the sick person was in a church, and he calls for the elders, plural, of his singular church. which shows there was a plurality of elders in this church. Now, the elders are the spiritual leaders in the church. Usually the leadership of the church is there's elders and deacons. I know you guys probably already know this, but the elders are also pastors and they're also overseers. Let me show you that real quick since we got some time. I'm trying to burn some... No, I'm just kidding. Look at Acts 20 verse 17. I don't want to get into ecclesiology. I know Emilio was probably already taught that in Sunday school. But this word elders is also used interchangeably with pastors and overseers, which some people that the King James calls bishops. We don't like to use the word bishop because it has sort of an hierarchical church flavor. I think the better word is overseer. That's what a bishop is, he's an overseer. He exercises oversight over the flock. But it's the same word. It's not the same word, but it's used interchangeably about the same person or the same office as an elder. The elder is the office. The overseer describes the function. The function of the elder is that he oversees certain things. He exercises oversight over the church in a leadership type of a way. And the other word that we oftentimes, it's very popular today, is the word pastor. Now it's interesting because pastor is only used one time in the whole New Testament. Only once. We always have senior pastor or pastor, but it's only used one time in Ephesians 4. When it talks about Christ gave gifts to the church, he gave some to be pastors and teachers. Only used one time. The verb to pastor or to shepherd is used a couple different times, but pastor is only used one time, see? So elder, though, is referring to the same people or the same office as an overseer or as a pastor. But let me show you that real quick. Acts 20, verse 17 says, "From Miletus, Paul sends to Ephesus and called to him the elders." Again, elders, plural, of the church. Singular. And look what he says. So he's talking to these elders now. And look what he's warning them. He's warning the elders. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and over all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." He's saying, be on guard, elders, over all the flock. That's the church. "Among which the Holy Spirit..." Now notice, it was the Holy Spirit who made them bishops. Or, again, we don't like to use the word bishops, but we use the word overseers. "The Holy Spirit made them overseers." It was God, the Holy Spirit, who called them to that office. You know, look what it says in verse 30. "And from among yourselves, men will arise." From among yourselves, he says. From among the church, "men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples for them," or after them. So you see what I'm saying? That in this case, elders is being used synonymously with overseers. And look what he says in verse 28. "To shepherd," that's the word, "to pastor." That's the verb form. To pastor. What do elders do? What do overseers do? They pastor. They shepherd. They feed. They protect the flock. And in this case, in James, he's saying they pray. Titus 1, I don't want you to go there, but Titus 1, 5 through 9 also shows the same relationship. Talks about the qualifications of an elder. And then I think in verse 7, he says, "The overseer must be blameless." And he goes on. So again, uses these terms interchangeably. So that's why we say the two offices in the church are elder and deacon. Okay? So anyways, in James, going back to the context, James, he calls the elders, and they are to pray over this man. He's called for the elders, and they are to pray over him. The elders pray over him. Now, when it says pray over him, it might indicate they're praying. They're leaning over his sick bed. You know, it might be on a sick bed. They're praying over him. Or it could indicate that they're laying on their hands upon him. They're laying on of hands. They oftentimes did that. But while they were praying, either before they prayed or while they were praying, the verb can be either, the participle, they were to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. So they anointed him with oil. And there's a whole debate also among commentators. What's the anointing with oil? Was it just a medicinal thing? You know, was it just like as a medicine? And sometimes in the ancient Near East, oil was used as a medicine. You even see this in the New Testament in Luke with the Good Samaritan. The guy gets beaten up on his way down the road, gets beaten by robbers. He has bruises on him. So this Good Samaritan finds him and he pours oil and wine on his bruises. And he bandages them up. See, so oil was used as a medicine. So some commentators are starting to say, well, this oil means it was medicinal. They'd rub oil on wherever he was hurting, and maybe that would help him. Well, that could be. But I think there might be a better meaning for that. There's another group of people of Roman Catholic persuasion. They take this verse and they take this anointing with oil, and they take this to be the traditional Roman Catholic teaching of the sacrament of extreme unction or last rites. Now, after Vatican II, they called this thing the anointing of the sick. Now, this sacrament is not for really healing in this life, but it's for the cleansing of the soul in preparation for death. That's what the Catholics say. Doug Moo says that the purpose of the Roman Catholic practice is to remove any remnant of sin and for the strengthening of the soul of the dying. And I think it was the Catholic Encyclopedia that I got this from. It says this: through this holy unction, may the Lord pardon thee whatever sins or faults thou hast committed. Now, I don't believe this doctrine has any basis in the Bible or in the book of James. This is from Roman Catholic tradition. They might try to find it here in James, but this doesn't seem to be the plain teaching of Scripture, that with the sacrament, they'd rub on the oil and the priest would come in there and pray, and then God would work. I think they say ex opere operato. That means just by the work performed. And just by this anointing with oil by the priest, he'd be forgiven of his sins and his soul would be strengthened for death. Now, I don't think that's the meaning either. I don't think that's the meaning either. God doesn't forgive us of our sins unless the person repents and confesses them to God. So I don't think that is the teaching. Now, I would take the anointing to be a symbolic meaning. That oil, especially in the Old Testament, was used symbolically, that when someone was anointed, they were sort of set apart for a special activity of God. Or they were set apart for God's special concern or care. And I think that's what's going on here. This man is anointed by oil, with oil, and he's set apart for God's special concern or care. God's special activity. In this case, God's going to heal him through this prayer of faith. This man is symbolically set apart. The priests were set apart in the Old Testament for their activity. And before they would partake of their priesthood, they would be anointed with oil. Same with the king. It would seem in 1 Samuel 16:13, David was anointed with oil to prepare him for his task in leading the theocracy. And I think in this case, that's what is going on here. Now it says they should anoint him symbolically to set him apart for God's special care and concern. And then it says, verse 14, they anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord, that means under the authority, under the auspice, under the power of God, under the power of the Lord, they were anoint him with oil. In the name of the Lord. You know, when someone says in the name of the Lord, it means under the authority of the Lord. Just like when it says they were baptized into Jesus' name in the book of Acts, it means they were baptized under the authority of Jesus. And that's what it means here. They would anoint him in the name of the Lord, under the authority of the Lord. And then, after they did all that, in verse 15, it says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. And actually the word means to save. It's even the word that means salvation. Sozo means to save. The NASB renders it here, in this case, will restore, because it's saying that this person will be physically delivered or physically saved from his sickness. He'll be physically saved from his deathbed or his sickbed, whatever it was. And this prayer that's offered in faith will save the sick, and God would raise him up. And I take that to mean God would raise him up out of his sickbed. He would be healed. He would be not spiritually healed from his sin. That's how the other commentators would take it, who take this as spiritual sickness. But he would be physically delivered from his sickness, and he would be healed. So now that really raises the issue. What does it mean by the prayer of faith? This prayer of faith, because it almost seems like it's an effectual prayer, right? The prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. Seems to work every time. So what's going on here? Is this a healing promise that whenever the elders get together and they anoint him with oil, then God's automatically going to save that person? Is it some sort of healing promise? Now, again, there's different views. Calvin and Luther said no, that they said this was only for the apostolic times. with this anointing with oil, and God would heal in this certain apostolic times. Now that no longer remains pertinent for today. That's how Calvin and Luther took it. Now, I think that the way that we could take it, I mean, I'm still thinking through all these things, obviously, but the prayer of faith, I think, would be a certain prayer that God, if it is according to His will to heal this person, that God will save him, that God will heal him. Now, it's always according to the will of God. So it's not a sort of write your own ticket with God. It's not just an automatic healing promise that God's going to heal this person. It has to be according to the will of God. Just like John says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, we ask whatever we want and it will be done for us. So this prayer of faith, obviously, it's according to the will of God. And if it is according to the will of God to heal this person, God will sort of activate this prayer of faith. And His prayer of faith will work and it will save the sick. It will deliver the sick person out of the sick bed. And God will heal. So we still believe that God can heal today. And I really wouldn't have a problem if someone's sick and if we went over to their house, Neil and I, and we prayed for them and we anointed them with oil. We prayed for them and God could heal them. I'm not saying that would be an automatic promise or an automatic guarantee they're going to be healed. But if God so wills it, and if it's the decree of God that they be healed, God will make this prayer of faith effectual, and they will raise the sick, and it will save them out of their sickbed, if you will. So I guess that's how I would take that verse. Again, it has to be always according to the will of God. And it's not always according to the will of God that He heals. It really isn't. I think I've talked about that in 1 Corinthians. Seem to be a lot of healings going on, especially with the gift of healing or this working of miracles and signs and wonders in the early church. When people had a gift of healings, people were able to heal people perfectly, completely, 100% of the time. That doesn't seem to be what James is talking about here. He's talking about the elders, not about a gift of healing. But it would seem that it was a certain prayer. Notice it's called the prayer of faith. And it's able to save the sick. Now, it's also interesting because look what it says in verse 16. It says, and the prayer offered in faith will save the sick. And then it says in the end of verse 15, rather, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So it says, if they committed sins, it will be forgiven him. Now, that's odd, right? Now he throws in this whole thing about forgiven of sins. What are you talking about, James? Well, I think that would obviously imply that this person, that somehow also, if he was in sin, he would have confessed his sins, repented of his sins. God would have healed him physically, and he would also be forgiven of his sins because he's repented and confessed. Now, it also shows that in James's mind, there could be some connection between physical sickness and sin. There could be. Now, not all the time. Now, we want to be careful because just because someone's sick, we don't want to say, oh, I know the problem. You're in sin. You're in deep, deep-rooted sin. Now, tell me what it is and we'll heal you. See? Now, you don't know that for sure. Sickness is not always related to sin, although it can be. Let me just give you some examples. To show that sickness is not always related to sin, we can look at Job. Now, we know Job. Job was a righteous man. Now, Satan and God were sort of talking one day. And Job said, and God said, are you considered my servant Job? And Job said, yeah. I mean, Satan said, yeah, I know about Job. He seems to be a righteous man. But the only reason that he's righteous is because you put a hedge around him. You blessed him. That's the only reason that he praises you. It's the only reason that he serves you, Lord. He says, you take that away and he's going to curse you to your face. And God said, okay, let's see. So God allows Satan, God allowed the Chaldeans, all these different causation, and God allowed Satan to be sifted and to be tried. Now we know that was not because of any sin that Job committed. It actually says Job was a righteous man. So there's no sin in Job's life for him to suffer like that. He did suffer physically. And I also think about the man who was born blind in John 9. Remember the apostles, they said, Jesus, tell us, who sinned? Because they thought there was a connection between sin and sickness. They said, who sinned, Jesus? This man or his parents? Jesus said, no one. This guy was born blind that it might be made shown, or God might show his power when he heals him. the activity of God might be made manifest when God healed him. That's why he was born blind, not because of his sin or his parents' sin. So we have to understand that sometimes the reason why we're sick or the reason why we physically suffer, it could be just we live in a fallen world, right? The body is perishing. My friend, your body is dying. Maybe you didn't realize that, but you're in the process of decay. And when you get a little older like me, you're going to start to realize all these aches and pains when you get up in the morning. You say, wow, this hurts. You know, some of the younger folks in here, they think they're still on top of the world, but it's only downhill. You know, and you're going to, because you're decaying. And Paul said, our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. Right? So part of that is just normal wear and tear of living in a fallen world. And as I said before, sometimes God will allow us to be sick. Again, another reason for sickness is to humble us and make us dependent on Him. To always help us to be dependent on our God. So sickness is not always related to sin. But it could be. And I'll give you some other examples. Like 1 Corinthians. Remember the Corinthians? Paul said, some of you are sick and some of you even are dead. Some of you sleep. Why? Because they were taking the Lord's Supper in an irreverent manner. That was related to their sin. Their sickness was related to their sin in that case. Acts 12, Herod Antipas, he was killed off, and that was due to his excessive pride. The book of Proverbs also assumes that sin could breed physical illness. In Proverbs 3:28-35, it says that the wicked will be cursed. That could definitely imply physical sickness. And we also know Deuteronomy 28 linked pestilences and diseases that Israelites would have if they weren't obedient as a nation. And Ezekiel 18 links that in an individual way. So yes, sometimes sin could breed some forms of sickness. So it just depends. So I think that's what James is saying, that sometimes if someone is sick, that could be sort of hindering their healing. So if the man has repented of his sins and confessed his sins and begged for pardon, he'll be forgiven of his sins, and God, if it's the prayer of faith, and it's God's sovereign will to heal this person, God will heal them, He'll raise them up, and his sins will be forgiven. So that's how I take that at the end of verse 15. Okay? But we also got to always be careful again. We don't always want to relate sickness to sin, because it doesn't always work out like that. But it could be. So we always want to repent of our sins, ask God to forgive us of our sins, and He might heal us. Okay? So let's now go to verse 16, and I want to show us the last time we'll look at in times of a believer's life. And verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. So in times of sin, what do? We confess our sins to one another. We pray for one another that we may be healed. So now James is talking about in times of sin. And he says that we confess our sins to one another. Now I want to say this is a very important thing, I think. And I've seen a lot of people get a lot of relief from confession. Sometimes you confess your sin, you might think you're the only one who's ever done this sin, and no, God could never forgive you, and He can't believe what you did. And you confess it to someone, it sort of releases you from that condemnation. And it can release you from that. And that's important, that you can realize, I can confess this sin. Now, I think we need to be careful who we confess our sins to. They need to be someone who's trustworthy. They need to be someone who you can trust. They're not going to use your sins against you. They're not going to use them to slander or gossip or anything like that. You could find a good trusted friend or a pastor to confess your sins to. And they should be people who understand sin. And they're not surprised by your sin. I know it's a million odd people who have confessed all kinds of sin, and I'm never surprised. I always say, I knew you were a sinner. You know, I mean, I know my heart. I know I'm a sinner. It's not going to surprise me any sin that you've ever committed. So we can confess our sins to one another, and that can release us from the condemnation and the guilt, the false guilt, I should say. We should be guilty of our sins, but once we confess them and repent, we don't have to feel like that. We can let that go, know that God forgives us, that we can forgive one another, and it can also help us to be accountable. to one another. You know, I don't like to confess my sins to people, so I just help my, it'll help me not to want, I don't, really don't want to sin because I don't want to have to confess to my wife, you know, any more sins than I have to. See, so it can give us that accountability in a sense as well. But we shouldn't want to sin because it's against the glory of God. But I also think when it comes to confessing sin, we need to have some common sense. You know, if you're going to confess lust, you should confess it to the same sex. Right? I also think, yeah, if you've sinned against someone, you should go to them. Like Matthew 5 says, go to your brother and reconcile to him before you leave with your gift at the altar. Go and have reconciliation. You should confess your sin. If you've known you've sinned against someone and they know it, then you should confess it to them. But I also think that sometimes you need to be careful that maybe you've sinned against someone and they don't know you've sinned against them. It might not always be a good idea to go and confess it to them. Like if you are envious and jealous against someone, you might not want to go up to them and say, you know, I'm very jealous against you and I'm envious against you and I'm sinning against you and I really hate you and I just want to confess that, ask you to forgive me. You know, you don't want to do that. You don't want to hate your brother either. That would be a sin. But you don't always have to confess it to them. You might want to confess it to a third party. Especially maybe if you have a problem, you're a man and you've lusted after a female or something. I don't think you should go up to that female and say, you know, I have a problem. I sort of lust after you. That's not a good thing to do. That wouldn't be prudent. That wouldn't edify. That would just be probably destructive and weird. And we don't want to do that either. So it is a good idea, though, to confess our sins to one another. And especially, my friend, you should confess them to God because He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you can confess it to someone else. Maybe your spouse is always a good place to confess sin to. Maybe, like you say, your brother in the Lord. And it can be very healthy. And it can form a great measure of accountability. So I think that's good. And then he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So we should pray for one another so that we may be healed. And again, that could be referring to physical healing, I think. And I think in this case, it's also referring to spiritual healing. This is the same word that's used in Septuagint that talks about by Christ's stripes, you shall be healed. That's used in the Gospels to refer to physical healings, and Peter used it to refer to spiritual healing. So I think if we confess our sins and we pray for one another and we confess our sins to one another, God could heal us physically. He's saying not just for the elders to pray, all of that's good, anoint you with oil, but it's also for everyone to pray for one another. And there could be healings that result from that, and especially even spiritual healings. The more you confess your sins and you confess to others, that can help you be spiritually healed as well. And then I'm just going to wind up at the end of this verse, in verse 16, just to encourage us, he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. He's really trying to help you to learn that, look, prayer is essential. We always wonder, well, if God's sovereign, why should we pray? Because God uses the... Does prayer change things? Yes, prayer changes things. It doesn't change the will or the decree of God, but God will use your prayers. He will use my prayers in order to accomplish His will. God, who has decreed the ends, He has a means, and the means is your prayers. The very prayers you're praying are the very prayers that God would have you to pray to bring about His will. So God does change things through prayer because He has will to do so through our prayers. And He says the effective, the effectual, this powerful prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And if you pray something according to the will of God, it will be done. It will be accomplished. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, notice, whatever you ask in my name, under his authority of his sovereign will, he says, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I do think there's a qualified by my name. It has to be according to the name of the Lord, under his authority, according to his will. And God will do it. And it's a powerful, effective, fervent prayer that God will activate and it will accomplish much. So I want us to be really encouraged to pray. I need to be more encouraged to pray. In order to do that, James gives us one more example. He gives us the example of Elijah. And we're going to finish here. Elijah, verse 17 and 18, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours.
Now, it's interesting, he's Elijah. Probably one of the most popular people other than Moses and Abraham in the Old Testament was Elijah. And he says, Elijah was a man like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So we're given this example of this great prophet in Israel. And notice it says, he was a man with a nature like ours. He's saying that Elijah struggled just like you do. Elijah had a sinful nature just like you have a sinful nature. Elijah probably struggled with his sin just like you struggle with your sin. Elijah seemed to struggle with unbelief and doubt at times in 1 Kings 19. So he had a nature just like ours, but he prayed earnestly. And God made it that it would not rain. It was a judgment against wicked Israel and the wicked kings of Israel, that God made a drought come on the earth. And he used his prophet to do it. And James is trying to encourage us to pray. Because if it is God's will, God will accomplish his will through your prayers. And that's what happened in 1 Kings 17 and 18. In 1 Kings 17, it stopped raining for 3.5 years. There was a drought. Then in 1 Kings 18, he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced fruit. So he's trying to encourage us. Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed, and look what the Lord did through him. If we pray, the Lord can do tremendous, miraculous things through us too. Now, I'm not saying that God will necessarily stop the weather. I mean, in this case, that was according to his will. It's a judgment against Israel. But God will accomplish things in our life through prayer. And that's why we are encouraged to pray, just like Elijah and just like all the men of God. So that's what James wants us to learn. All these different times and circumstances of our life. In times of suffering, he commands us to pray. In times of cheerfulness, he commands us to sing a song. In times of sickness, he commands us to call forth the elders and anoint them with oil and pray over them that God, if it's his will sovereignly heal them. And in times of sin, when we're struggling with sin, he says to confess your sins one to another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for your grace, Lord. Thank you for your mercy, God. We truly love you. Truly love everyone here. Love our church. We thank you, God. We pray you would continue to do your great work. We pray, Lord, you would do it through our prayers. I thank you, Lord, so much for people who pray in our church, Lord. I know that's such an underestimated ministry. Lord, I know it's underestimated in my life, God. Help me to pray more. Lord, help us to be spiritual men and women who are focusing on things above, not on things of the earth. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.